I'm going to back up to verse 14 because I think it gives us just enough of the context that it'll be helpful when you hear the sermon. Beginning in verse 14, and again, attend carefully, this is the word of God. Therefore, my beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to sensible people. Judge for yourselves what I say. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? Because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Well, I'm sure the children know by now that we're going to start with them, but I'm going to give them the warning that I gave this morning as well. Remember, when your special part of the sermon is over, you don't get to go to sleep. Keep listening to the rest of the sermon and see if you can pick out anything that reminds you of your special part. Children, there may be a photo or a picture of your family in your home. And when you look at it, it brings to your memory your parents and your siblings and hopefully brings pleasant memories or thoughts of them. When you see yourself in that picture, it comforts you to know that you are part of that family that's pictured there. But children, the picture of your family is not your family. It's something that points to your family. But what's real is the family, the people themselves. It's with them that you have the love, comfort, and support that helps keep you going in life. Well, the Lord's Supper is a little bit like that photo, but it's even better, of course. It is like a photo of the Lord's death that paid for our sins and saves us. And when we partake of the Lord's Supper, we remember what He did for us. And it reminds us that we are part of the whole family of God who have salvation. Jesus Christ, by His Holy Spirit, then uses that to strengthen the faith we have in Jesus. But still, children, the Lord's Supper is the picture. It's not the real death and resurrection of the Lord, and it's not our salvation. We have salvation when we trust in the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ that is pictured in the Lord's Supper. Now, children, you have not professed your faith in Jesus yet. So it's still time for you to watch and learn. But that is a very good thing for you to do is observe. Watch when the Lord's Supper is being administered to your parents and all the believers in the congregation, because you'll learn something there. And your parents can help you learn even more when they help explain to you. And so it's time for you to watch and learn until you and your parents and the elders believe that you're ready to profess your faith. But that does not mean that you cannot believe in Jesus right now. You can. And you should believe in Jesus even now. Congregation of the Lord Jesus Christ, a minister and missionary to Africa, whom I know personally, once was invited by local African Christians to take part in a feast on a freshly slain beef. But it turned out that this involved a ritual, a local ritual, of drinking the animal's blood straight from its carcass. Yeah, that was pretty much my reaction too. Now, my friend realized what the immature Christians there did not, that this was a sacrifice to an idol, and he refused to partake of it. He quoted that passage in Acts that told the Gentiles to abstain from blood to protect the weak consciences of the Jews around them. But what that instruction answered to was communion with idols that betrays one's confession of faith in Christ and defiles communion with Him and the body of Christ. You see, my friend refused to honor a false god and defile his communion with Christ and his fellow Christians by doing so. This is the same exhortation the Apostle Paul gave the Corinthian Christians in order to teach them about the Lord's Supper as the sacrament of communion with Christ and with their fellow Christians. Paul warned them against committing idolatry by partaking of the ritual religious feasts of the idolatrous unbelievers in the temples around them in Corinth. Before Christ saved them, most of these people had been idolaters who themselves partook of those idol sacrifices. Paul argues against the Corinthians' pursuit of Christian liberty while violating the consciences of their fellow Christians. Eating foods that had been sacrificed to idols was one of the more troublesome areas in which they exhibited this sinful tendency to trample on the consciences of their weaker brethren. And so in chapter 10 of 1 Corinthians, Paul warned them against idolatry in general. He pointed out to them the severity of God's judgments on Israel's idolatry in the wilderness. And then came the heart of his argument. Eating things sacrificed to idols but sold in the open marketplace is one thing. Eating things sacrificed to idols during a worship feast in an idol temple, in a pagan temple, is something far different. That is an act of idolatry. And Paul's proof comes from the nature of the Lord's Supper, of which, of course, all professing Christians are to partake. Partaking of the Lord's Supper is an act of communion and fellowship with Christ and with fellow Christians. Now, in the Old Testament, the Jews partaking of sacrifices from the altar was an act of communion with God at the time because he was the object of the worship offered. After Christ came and fulfilled the meaning of those sacrifices, Jewish worshipers who continued to partake of the animal sacrifices still engaged in an act of communion, but it was with whomever they saw as the object of their worship at that time, and it was not the true and living God. In the same way, partaking of a feast on a sacrifice to idols was an act of communion with the idol to whom that worship was offered. And through that communion meal, one had fellowship with the idol and its worshipers. Since idols are not true or living gods, but products of the influence of demons, Paul argues, then worshiping them is worshiping demons. If, therefore, a Christian were to partake of an idol feast, he would in principle reject Christ and partake of fellowship with demons instead. That is what Paul is getting at here. What was Paul saying? He was saying, stay away from that idolatry. You cannot serve both God and demons. Our jealous God will not stand by and leave such an offense by one of his people unanswered. He did not disregard it in the wilderness with Israel. He will not do so now. Brothers and sisters, this is exactly why we must not partake of communion in a false church or under a false religion. All of this emphasizes how important the Lord's Supper is to us Christians. And so when Paul, in the midst of all of this, addressed the Lord's Supper itself from those two verses we read, he taught us that the sacrament of the Lord's Supper is communion with Christ and with Christians, one with another. Now we're going to look at this tonight under 3 points. Sacrament and sacramental union, communion with Christ, communion with Christians. So our first point this evening, the Lord's Supper, sacrament, and sacramental union. Paul displays for us the sacrament in view. He mentions the Lord's Supper, and that's what he's displaying for us, what he teaches us about. He taught us about the mechanics of the sacrament itself, its elements, and its administration. How do we know how we're supposed to do this? How do we know how the church is supposed to administer this thing that we call the Lord's Supper? That's what Paul is teaching us here. He called one of the elements the cup of blessing, which we bless. Now, most of the time when we think about blessing, we think about thanksgiving. But Paul does not simply mean that we give thanks for that cup. Rather, since it is the cup from which God blesses us, We then consecrate it so it is unique to the supper and set apart for sacramental use. We do thank God for it, but we go on beyond that to implore God to bless us by using it to communicate to us the benefits of Christ's death. Paul called the other element the bread which we break. It is to be the communion of the body of Christ, given and broken for us. He gave himself over to the death of the cross and was given over to that death by the Father. Now we know, of course, not a bone of him was broken. And yet, his body was broken open by the thorns, the nails, and the spear, so that his life was poured out with his blood. He was also broken, so to speak, as he was crushed by the wrath of God in physical, spiritual, and judicial death. Breaking the bread symbolizes that. Scripture even uses this term, the breaking of the bread, for this element of the Lord's Supper and how it's administered. Acts 2:42. They devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching, to the fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. And that is a reference to the Lord's Supper. Apostolic instruction and example teach us that the supper is not to be administered, first of all, apart from the preaching of the word. But also, the administration of the Lord's Supper, the way we do it, the mechanics of it, is integral to the ordinance itself. By saying that we share the elements, he showed that it is to be administered in both elements to those of the body of Christ who have professed faith in him, not just a wafer. Okay? The bread and the wine are to be administered to all Christians. He taught us that the fruit of the vine is to be used in this sacrament as it was in the cup of blessing in the Passover. He taught us that bread is to be used and broken. Now this rules out false religions that use other elements in their fakery of the Lord's Supper. And sadly, some of that kind of thing is happening even in broadly evangelical churches these days. I hesitate to use the term, but, those churches that are weak on the gospel and more interested in happy clappy worship than they are in the doctrine of the Word of God. We have personal experience of that. My wife once attended a mega church in the U.S. in which they allowed the youth group to administer the Lord's Supper, not an ordained man, and they used potato chips and Coke, I believe it was. Yeah, that's right. Shake your heads, because that ain't it. This ritual is to be done in a particular way, using particular elements according to Christ's command, because the elements and the administration itself have special significance. By teaching us about them in this Christ-instituted ritual, Paul shows us the right way to do it and the difference between this and idol rituals. Now, Paul also shows us the sacramental union that is in evidence. This is very important. It's just a brief point, but it's very important to understand that there is a real union between the sign and the thing it signifies, between the tangible symbol and the spiritual reality that it symbolizes. They are joined inseparably by faith in the partaker. The sign is evidence of that spiritual reality which Christians have by faith. The sign is sometimes figuratively equated to what it signifies when the bread is actually called the body of Christ and the wine is called the blood of Christ, even though the one is not changed into the other. The administration and participation of the Lord's Supper is evidence of this sacramental union between the outward sacrament and the spiritual reality that is in the heart of the believer by faith in Christ. Because of this sacramental union, through faith in Christ, the Christian actually receives all the benefits of his death that the sign symbolizes. This is why we say it's not just a remembrance. It is something that God uses, that Christ uses by his Spirit to feed us on himself. so that we grow in our faith, and we'll come to more of that as we go along. And that brings us then to our second point tonight, the Lord's Supper, communion with Christ. And this we see in 1 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 16. The cup of blessing that we bless, is it not a participation in the blood of Christ? The bread that we break, is it not a participation in the body of Christ? So communion is participation in Christ. This means participation in the benefits of Christ and union with Christ. As bread and wine must be taken in to be effective, so this union with Christ is accomplished and effective when we know of Christ, when we take Him in by faith and believe in Him by the power of His Spirit. By taking in Christ by faith, we are made, first of all, partakers of the divine nature. Now, that may be a hard verse for many of us in 1 Peter, when we become partakers of the divine nature. That does not mean that we become divine. It does not mean that we become deified humans. It doesn't even mean that there's a spark of divinity within us. What it means is that we are spiritually united with Christ by the new birth accomplished in us by the indwelling Holy Spirit and the faith created in us by the Spirit. Christ's life is made ours. We cannot have spiritual life apart from Christ's life being given to us. For just as He died and arose to life, so our old self has died and a new self has been raised to spiritual life. That's what the new birth is. It is a life in which we have Christ indwelling us by His Spirit. Paul said, I have been crucified with Christ, and it is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by faith in the Son of God, who loved me and delivered Himself up for me. That is the indwelling of the Spirit of Christ, procured by the death of Christ at the cross and certified by His resurrection. The supper is a sign and seal of that. We are quickened to life by the power of Christ, and the supper assures us of it. As we partake by faith, the Spirit uses the supper to deepen and strengthen our bond with Christ, and He communicates Christ's life to us. The Lord's Supper is also, second, participation in Christ's benefits. We heard a lot this morning about Christ securing for us forgiveness of sins. It is ours, and the supper assures us of it. His blood washed away our guilt and sins. The supper assures us that they are washed away. He gave His body to bear them away. The supper assures us that they are indeed borne away. As the just one who went in place of the unjust, He bore our sins. We are assured that His righteousness has been counted to us. He merited for us eternal life. The supper assures us that we shall live eternally in the blessedness of His presence and the joy of heaven. Moreover, when we participate in the supper by faith, we are confirmed in grace, and these benefits are sealed to us, so that, as Thomas Boston said, we grow up to eternal life. It's as in that wonderful hymn, "And Can It Be?" And I have to tell you, it's one of my favorites. No condemnation now I dread. Jesus and all in Him is mine. Participation in Christ then also means that we are partakers of His promises. Our Lord Jesus Christ fulfilled all of the promises of salvation from sin that God made to His people throughout the whole history of His people. We partake of the fulfillment so that all God promised has become ours. But though we look back on the finished work of Christ and we enjoy a realized redemption, as we heard this morning, there are still unrealized promises for us. Christ has assuredly secured these for us too. Now think about this, brothers and sisters. What do we still await? We still await the glorification of our spirits at death. I'm pretty sure that you're all still alive out there, at least. The entire church, militant or triumphant, still awaits the resurrection from the dead, the glorification of the body, and life in the new heavens and new earth as fully glorified people in the presence of the Savior. We await all of those, and yet we already own them all. All of the promises of God are yes in Jesus Christ. The Lord's Supper guarantees and reassures us that we shall realize them all, just as certainly as Christ died and rose again to secure them for us. Communion with Christ is participation in Christ's life, benefits, and promises. The Lord's Supper assures and strengthens us in them. Now, communion with Christ is also, as we said, feeding on Christ. As bread and wine feed and nourish our bodies, and we can touch, taste, and partake of them, so the body and blood of Christ nourish us as He feeds us upon Himself by the supper through faith. Just as bread and wine strengthen, refresh, and restore our bodies physically, so Christ, through the supper, strengthens, refreshes, and restores us spiritually. Now we can say several things about that. Christ is food unto preservation. He is the bread of life, as we read in John 6, the manna who came down from heaven by whom we have eternal life. We have life and acceptance by God's promise fulfilled at the cross by Christ's death. The supper directs our gaze there and is the sign and seal of those things. Thomas Boston wrote, "The bread must be eaten and the wine drunk or they will not nourish." So Christ's body and blood must be by faith eaten and drunk, or it will not profit us to our salvation. End quote. Christ is also food unto edification. The supper is a means of grace used by the Spirit to give us growth in grace. By the Lord's Supper, He strengthens, confirms, and sanctifies us by His influence. Christ is also food and nourishment in abundance. This is one of my favorite little points in this sermon. Remember the feeding of the 5,000? I wonder if you know one of the main points of that miracle. It tells us that Christ is the bread of life who gives and sustains life and is able to feed all of His people on Himself and His benefits. Just as there was such an abundance of bread that there were 12 baskets full left over, there is an abundance of life in Him for all of the people of God throughout all ages whom He came to save from death by His atoning death and His resurrection to life. Brothers and sisters, Christ is the substance of the Lord's Supper. Communion with Christ in the Lord's Supper is feeding on Christ. It's also fellowship with Christ. Scripture often uses the figure of dining to symbolize fellowship. Christ told Laodicea that if they would open the door to fellowship and reestablish it with Him by putting away sin and pride, He would come in with them and dine with them. In other words, He would engage once more in active fellowship with His people there. In the Lord's Supper, Christ dines with us. It is a meal together with our Savior in which we acknowledge and signify our fellowship with Christ and in which He actually engages in fellowship with us. In the supper, Christ touches us spiritually with His presence to our joy, consolation, our filling, and our satisfaction. The Lord's Supper is communion with Christ as both participation in Him and fellowship with Him. Now, this leads us to consider our third point this evening. The other half of this, the Lord's Supper, communion with Christians, that is, with one another. And you see this in verse 17 of our passage, because there is one bread, we who are many are one body, for we all partake of the one bread. Now, we can draw from some other places in Scripture to help us understand this as well. But first, consider this. Consider the foundation for Christian communion, as that is reflected in the Lord's Supper. Since there is one bread, verse 17 says, well, that's telling us that the foundation is Christ. One bread indicates that there is only one communion meal for Christians, commemorating, signifying, and sealing to us Christ and His work on an ongoing basis. There is only one Christ in whom we have union. We are united to Him. And as a result, we are united to one another. Get used to those people who are sitting around you. You're going to be with them for eternity. You are united together with them, and they with you. The same Spirit indwells all who believe in Christ, unites all who believe in Christ. Look at 1 Corinthians chapter 12, just a couple of chapters later, verses 12 through 13. For just as the body is one and has many members, and all the members of the body, though many, are one body, so it is with Christ. For in one Spirit we were all baptized into one body, Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and all were made to drink of one Spirit. Now this passage not only confirms that Christ is the foundation for Christian communion, it also shows us, second, the dynamic of Christian communion, as that is reflected in the Lord's Supper. We who are many are one body. Now, I'm from the U.S., and the U.S. is supposed to be known for this rugged individualism. I suspect that Australians may be known for the same. And yes, we are individual Christians redeemed by Christ, justified through personal individual faith in Him, pardoned for our personal individual sins, and acceptable in our individual persons because of the imputed righteousness of Christ. But what does it say? We are also individually members of Christ's body. And in another place, Paul tells us that we are individually members one of another. We are inseparably and forever joined together in the body of Christ as functioning members of it, with communion in one another's gifts and graces. As such, as Charles Hodge wrote, quote, the design of the apostle in 1 Corinthians 10:17 is to show that everyone who comes to the Lord's Supper enters into communion with all other communicants. End quote. That's the dynamic. And so we consider, third, the reason for Christian communion, as that is reflected in the Lord's Supper. Four, that's a word that means because. For we all partake of the one bread, verse 17 says. Just as Christians who share like precious faith and salvation often share food together as a way of acknowledging their fellowship with one another in Christ, and a time in which that fellowship may be enjoyed, so also in the Lord's Supper we dine together with one another as we dine together with Christ, acknowledging our fellowship together in Christ, and enjoying that fellowship with all of its benefits to us as a body. Paul's point in a very short statement here is the Lord's Supper is a sign and seal, or as some forms put it, a bond and pledge that we are all joined together in Christ as His body. Now, finally, some inferences of application. You know, when I preach, you can't get away from application. Sorry. No, not really. I'm not sorry. Since the Lord's Supper is communion with one another, it calls upon us to draw some inferences for our Christian lives within the church. Number one, Christians have the capacity and the obligation for mutual love and care. Scripture says we love because He first loved us, and whoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God, and whoever loves the Father loves the child born of Him. It also says, little children, let us not love with word or with tongue, but in deed and truth. We ought to be cultivating bonds of Christian affection and fellowship. Now, I know I'm preaching to the choir a little bit here, because this church as new as I am, it appears to me at this point that you're pretty good at doing that, cultivating bonds of Christian affection and friendship. Okay, do it and get better at it. We ought to render to one another family-like care and concern. Number two, Christians have the capacity and the obligation for mutual service. And of course, that plays into the first one as well. We can find this in Galatians 5 as one of many places in Scripture. For you are called to freedom, brethren. Only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. 1 Peter 4:11 sort of backs that up. It adds, as each one has received a special gift, employ it in serving one another as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. We find our capacity for this in both the Spirit-given motivation and the Spirit-given gifts. 1 Corinthians 12:7, for example, tells us, but to each one is given the manifestation of the Spirit, and it means a spiritual gift, for the common good. Spiritual gifts are never intended for personal aggrandizement or personal building up. Your spiritual gifts are to be used on behalf of the body of Christ for their good. Three, Christians have the obligation, this one's very important, folks, the obligation to maintain the purity, peace, and unity of the body of Christ. When I took my ordination vows a little over 22 years ago in the Orthodox Presbyterian Church, I had to take 10 vows, 10 ordination vows. One of them was exactly this, that I vowed before God that in the church I would pursue the purity, peace, and unity of the body of Christ. And that's a vow never to do anything that would disturb the purity, peace, and unity of the body of Christ. Our obligation to maintain the purity of the body emphasizes the importance of church discipline, for one thing. It especially emphasizes the purity, though, of penitent sanctification within ourselves, particularly as you approach the Lord's Supper. So you should be examining yourself of your repentance, love, and new obedience to Christ. And that is because open, unrepentant sin among the body divides congregations. It is therefore important to remain repentant in heart and dependent upon Christ. Everyone who has saving faith in Christ, of course, has absolute positional purity of justification before God. But we are also to pursue progressive sanctification constantly. And that means putting sin to death by the Spirit, and by the Spirit more and more living to righteousness. The Lord's Supper, in fact, is a means the Holy Spirit uses to strengthen us for that pursuit and to grant us growth in grace. As for the peace and unity of the body, I'm going to let a portion of Scripture do my speaking for me, and that would be Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. I, therefore, a prisoner for the Lord, urge you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling to which you have been called, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, bearing with one another in love, eager to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There is unity and peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to the one hope that belongs to your call, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. Peace and unity in the body, as well as purity. Well, brothers and sisters, John Calvin wrote, the Lord's Supper was ordained to be frequently used among all Christians in order that they might frequently return in memory to Christ's passion, by such remembrance to sustain and strengthen their faith, and urge themselves to sing thanksgiving to God and proclaim His goodness. Finally, by it, to nourish mutual love and among themselves give witness to this love and discern its bond in the unity of Christ's body. End quote. Brothers and sisters, let us cherish the Lord's Supper as one of Christ's two sacramental means of grace and an aid to our Christian faith and lives. Christ, by His Spirit, shows great love for us by condescending to our weak condition, our weak faith, and He comforts, consoles, and strengthens us by the Supper. Let us cherish especially the Lord of the Supper and the giver and light, giver of life and salvation as we partake of this supper by faith. Cherish the communion you have with Christ and with one another in His mystical body. Amen. And let us pray. O Holy God, You sent Your Son into the world to be the propitiation for our sins, to offer Himself as a sacrifice to satisfy divine justice and reconcile us to Yourself. In this was love, not that we loved You, but that You loved us. And Christ loved us and gave Himself for us, and the Holy Spirit loved us and shed the love of God abroad in our hearts. You reconciled us to Yourself and entered into communion with us and brought us into communion with You and with one another. How we thank You. And we thank You that You have given us the sign and seal of our communion with You and of Jesus Christ's death on the cross for our sake that makes that communion real, and the faith that joins the sign and the reality of the redemption You've given. Please, Father, settle Your word on this matter deeply into our hearts and prepare our hearts now to partake of the sign that by faith we may partake of Christ and all of the benefits that the sign signifies. In the precious, spotless, and all-sufficient name of Jesus, we ask. Amen.